you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13. Leo Tolstoy once told the story about a successful peasant farmer in Russia. He owned a good tract of land, but he wanted more. He wanted much more land. He wanted more wealth, more security. And so one day he received a very interesting offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in a day. But he had to return to the spot where he started before the sun had set. He began to calculate in his mind the thousands of acres that he could encompass in one day. And he was very excited at the prospect. And so at first light, he started out at a quick pace to make his way in this great circle to gain more land. At midday, he began to grow weary and tired, but he knew he could not stop. And so he continued to fasten his pace. And as he saw the sun beginning to set, he began to run. And he ran faster and faster. And he came within sight of the finish line. And he finally made it with his heart pounding, gasping for breath. He made it to the finish line. He would now be a wealthy man. He would now own thousands of acres of land. He would be the wealthiest man in the area. But within a few moments, he died. And afterwards, his servants dug a grave. It was not much over 6 feet by 3 feet. And the title of the short story was, "How much land does a man need?" And the answer was, just enough to bury his body. Greed is indeed a deadly sin. It's one of the sins that is touched on in our text this morning. In Hebrews chapter 13, which is the final chapter of this book, the unknown author does not provide new doctrine or new argumentation for his thesis, but he gives some general directives for the Christian life, specifically in the areas of ethics and behavior. His point is that Christians should be very different from the lost world in which we live. The first 6 verses form a paragraph that is made up of a series of imperatives or commands, and then a reason why we should obey what is given. Look at this. We see in verse 2, we are told not to be forgetful to entertain strangers. That is, we are to demonstrate hospitality. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The next command is, remember them that are in bonds. Why are we to do this? As bound with them. Remember those who suffer adversity. Why? As being yourselves in the body. Look at verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Why should we honor and protect the sanctity of marriage? Because God will judge those who are sexually immoral. Now we come to some more commands in verse 5. Let your conversation or conduct be without covetousness. That's one command. And be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And then we find our right response to this wonderful revelation in verse 6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now recall that the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers who were facing severe opposition from the world. They had been cast out of their Jewish synagogues for following Christ. They were now facing great opposition from the Gentile world, the world of the Romans in which they lived. And it was a fearful and daunting prospect for them to move forward in their Christian faith. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to these believers, and he is exhorting them, like a father exhorting his children who are about to leave home and go out into the world. He's exhorting them to be faithful, to follow Christ, to have lifestyles that are radically different from the lost world in which they live. He calls on them to cling to Christ and to live as those who have been transformed by His grace. I think verses 5 and 6 reveal to us that Christians are to have a testimony in this lost world. And here He is exhorting them to magnify Christ in the hostile world in which they live. I believe we find 4 points in these 2 verses that are very relevant and very significant for us to consider this morning. The first one cuts really against everything that is promoted in our American culture, and that is that Christians should not seek to find our security in money. He says in verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and then be content with such things as you have. You have the negative aspect of this truth and the positive aspect of this truth, forming one complete proposition for us to consider. Now, the word conversation is not so much a reference to their speech, but to their way of life. Now, let's begin with this first negative aspect of truth, and that is that we are not to covet. This, of course, is the 10th commandment. Specifically here, it's saying that we are to be free from greed or from the love of money. The original word here in the Greek text is this term, loving silver, which silver was the predominant form of wealth in that day, and so it became a synonym for money. He is exhorting them to keep their lives free from the love of money. Money is not evil. It is not inherently wrong. It is simply a tool. It's a resource. But the love of money is something that the Scripture condemns. This exhortation is given with the force of a command. This is a directive for all Christians. We are not to love money. We are not to be greedy. Now, I wonder if I were to ask you, do you consider yourself to be a greedy person? Would you say that you love money? I think that most people would say, Pastor, I have many problems, but that is not my problem. I'm reminded of what that great British preacher Charles Spurgeon said, that in his lengthy ministry, he never had anyone come to him and confessed that they had committed the sin of loving money. I think we tend to give ourselves a pass on this sin because when we think of greed or loving money, we think of the super rich. We think of billionaires who have private jets and luxury yachts and have 7 homes, and we think, yeah, those people are really greedy. Those people really love money, and they shouldn't do that. In fact, it outrages us when we hear about their huge bonuses that CEOs get, or the severance packages that they receive when they leave, and they call it the golden parachute, where they get like $1 million, even though they have done a poor job as the leader of a large corporation. People become outraged. It stirs up class envy. And we think to ourselves, they should not be greedy. I mean, they've got over $1 billion. They should be content with what they have. And my point is, that very few people think that they have a problem with loving money or coveting more money. But let me ask you this question. To what audience was the unknown author of this book writing to originally? Was he writing to billionaires? No, he was not. He was writing to an oppressed minority. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34 that many of them had lost their goods. They had lost perhaps their homes. Some had lost their freedom and were put in prison for following Christ. If they were business owners, I would suspect that people would no longer frequent their businesses and they would fail. Some of them perhaps lost employment because they identified as Christians. These were not super rich people. These were, in our estimation, poor people who were struggling to survive. And yet he tells them that they are not to covet, but instead to be content. You see, there are several varieties of loving money or materialism. The one variety we know quite well and we recognize it instantly, and that is those who seek to find their satisfaction or their status in their possessions. This is the individual who is like a self-made man, and they feel very, very important and significant because they have great amounts of wealth. When they look at their holdings, their stock portfolio, they are convinced that they have indeed won at the game of life. And they often will seek to find status symbols to impress other people that indeed they have succeeded. They have the huge home. They have the cars that are very sought after and very expensive. They have designer clothing. And people can tell in an instant, that is a person of means. And they want to convey that to the world. But Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things which he possesses. A verse that we desperately need to consider. And what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Over a century ago, the wealthiest man in the world was John D. Rockefeller. His wealth, put in today's terms, would still make him the wealthiest man alive today. And he was once asked, how much money do you need to make in order to be satisfied? And he said, just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. And I think we all see the folly of that, the ugliness of that. But there's another brand, another manifestation of loving money that flies below the radar, and that is those who seek to find their security in money. This is where this original audience was living. This was what they were struggling with. Because of their following of Christ, they had lost status, they had lost wealth, they had lost possessions, they had lost their savings, and they were struggling to survive. And in that scenario, people naturally struggle with anxiety and fear. What if this happens? What if my family's put out on the street and we have no resources at all? What are we going to do? This was the situation that we are in. And yet, the author who knew their situation well tells them not to covet, not to be greedy, but to be content with what they have. This is an amazing thing because it would seem almost heartless and callous to give such a message to people in this situation. And if that was the message for this first century audience, how much more intense and amplified would this message be for us who live in 21st century America, where we are all very wealthy from the world's standards and perspectives? I've talked to you about this before in previous messages, and I've done research on this. And that is virtually everyone here would be in the top 1% of wealthy people on planet Earth right now. You may say, well, I don't think of myself as wealthy, because you live in the most affluent culture in the world. That's why. But if you could line up everybody on planet Earth right now, the roughly 7 billion people, you would be in the top 1%, and perhaps some of you would be in the top 2%. That's about as low as anybody here would be. And if you could examine their holdings, their living circumstances, their financial, their food supplies, you would feel very well off, my friend. You might say, Pastor, I don't want to be rich. I would just like to pay off my house, be able to put my kids through college, put away a nice nest egg for retirement, and travel around the country. Is that so wrong? Not necessarily. But if that is what the condition that you must have in order to be joyful in the Lord and to have peace in your heart and to sleep well at night and to feel that everything's right in the world, then it is a problem. Because you have just replaced God with money as the source of your sense of security and well-being. And that is a problem. This brings us to our second point. Christians should be content with what God has provided for us. Now, we talked about the negative side. Don't covet. Don't be greedy. The positive side of that truth is be content with what you have. Now, the biblical teaching of contentment is broader than what our text is addressing. The Bible teaches in various passages that whatever state we find ourselves in, whatever our circumstance in life, we should learn to be content. In other words, if you're in poor health, you should still have a measure of contentment. If you are single and you desire to be married, you should still be content, because this is God's place for you, at least right now. Whatever your situation, you should be content. But here he's not talking about contentment in that broad sense. He's talking more specifically about contentment with your financial resources because of what he has before this about not coveting. And notice this, be content with what? With such things as you have or as you possess. So let me ask you, are you content with what God has provided for you? Or do you find this gnawing sense of anxiety, this restlessness that your house will not do, that your transportation you have now is not adequate, that you have got to get to a better stage before you can ever be happy or content or at peace? You see, we live in a wealthy land. And one of the problems that we have is that we consistently compare ourselves with others. Look at our neighbors. Wow. Look at that car he's got in the driveway. I don't know how he could afford that. Wish I had something like that. We see them putting an addition on and we say, man, wish I could put an addition on like that. Then we have the problem of social media where everyone tries to portray themselves as having the ideal life, and people scroll through and they become very depressed, discouraged, thinking that everyone's doing well except for me. It's not true. Everything in our culture and our society fights against this admonition of Scripture to be content. Advertising is completely out of control. Advertising is intended to make you discontent with what you have. It's not good enough. It's out of style. It doesn't function the way it should. You really need this product. You really need this service. You really need this. And unless you have that, you probably should not be content. We have been conditioned in our culture that we must have a large home, nice cars, notice plural, a rewarding career, a happy marriage, a healthy body, a good retirement, exceptional children, great friends, and a long list after that before we could ever be content. But the scripture tells us that that is folly. When our teams, our mission teams, go to third world countries, the thing that our people, and not just our church, this is true everywhere, are shocked at is they will see people who are living in absolute poverty, and yet they're happy and joyful. Because in their mind, that shouldn't be possible. They should all be looking miserable and very unhappy because they've just got this hut they're living in that doesn't even keep the rain out, and yet they're some of the most joyful and content people you've ever seen. Because what you have and your contentment are not related to one another. It doesn't produce contentment. Now, our text calls on us to be content with such things as you have. So what do you have? Are you content with your home? Are you content with your car? Are you content with the clothing that God has provided for you? Or do you find that you are very dissatisfied and very unhappy because you need more than what you have? This is a consistent message of Scripture. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "But having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Or Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And the things there is talking about food and shelter. I mean, this seems like an extreme statement. Can you imagine going out and preaching on the streets and telling people the Bible says that if you have food and clothing, you should be content? It would seem like an incredibly callous and radical message. But this is what the Bible consistently teaches. When Jesus gave that message, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," He was preaching to Jewish peasants who didn't know where their next meal was coming from. This is completely countercultural, what we're reading here. This is not what our commercialized society tells us is true. This is not even what a lot of religious teachers tell us is true. But this is what God tells us. This is the only way that we can be salt and light in our materialistic world. We must demonstrate that our contentment and our joy and our peace is not determined by our financial resources, but by our relationship with the Lord. You see, we are not just a collection of people who go to a certain church and abstain from scandalous behaviors. No, the way we think, our goals, our values, our behavior, our attitude is different because the Spirit of God has changed us. So let me ask you, do your neighbors know that you're different? Do your coworkers see that you are not motivated by money the way they are? Can people tell by the way you spend your money and by the way you talk about your future plans, that making a little more money or buying something that you've thought about for a long time is not what your life is all about? Can they tell that you're not obsessed with your retirement and your financial security, but that you're obsessed with advancing the kingdom of Christ? We should be content because we have all that we need. And that brings me to our next point. Christians should find their satisfaction in God alone. Why is it that we should not be covetous but content? Notice what he says, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." This is the answer to our need. The answer is God. This is one of the great promises of the Bible. Undoubtedly, some of you have it on a plaque somewhere in your home or on a bookmark somewhere. It's a wonderful promise. This is one verse that every Christian should know. It's been called the pilgrim's staff. That is, it's something that we can lean on as we go through life's journey. And this staff has never been broken. This basic truth is found throughout Scripture. In Genesis 28 and verse 15, we read of Jacob who is fleeing from the wrath of his brother, and God reveals himself to him and says, "I am with thee and will keep thee." In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, Moses gives his final charge to the people of Israel before his death, and he says, "He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5, when Joshua takes over the mantle of leadership from Moses, God says to him, "I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." In 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20, David says to his son Solomon, "God will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." This is this grand promise that has sustained the people of God for millennia. We rest in this promise of God. God will never fail us. He is with us, and He will never abandon us. This is brought out very strongly in the Greek text. It has five negative particles because the writer wants to make this statement incredibly emphatic. It's like he puts it in all caps, in bold, and underlined. You can't miss it on the page. It could be rendered something like this: "I will never, no, never leave thee, nor ever forsake thee." So let me ask you, why does God feel compelled to express this promise in such an emphatic way? The answer is because we tend at times to doubt it. We doubt that God is with us when we have failed God. Often people think of God like a person, and if you fail a person, often that person will abandon you. But you know what? God's not like that. When we fail Him, when we fall into sin, He doesn't walk away from us and say, "You know, I'm just done with that person. They've so disappointed me. I had no idea they were like that." No, He knows everything about you. And when He saved you, He knew every time that you would fail Him. But we doubt that He is with us when we have failed God. Secondly, we doubt this when we are facing serious problems and the crisis seems so large that we no longer consider the presence of God. He seems far away and remote and distant, and our problem seems like right there in front of our face, and it seems so large and so daunting that we think that God is not with us. But God is with us. God will not fail us. This was true for Jacob and Moses and Joshua and David and Paul and a host of other saints. God does not abandon His people. He is with us, and He will always be with us. But there's an implication from this wonderful promise, and that is that God is all that we need. You might say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. Isn't it true that we need food and water and air to breathe and clothing and shelter?" Yes. And the Lord is the giver of these gifts. But He is the ultimate source of all of life and all that we need to live life. And the Lord will provide these essentials. This is the truth that Paul learned. He learned to be content. This is the truth that the psalmist Asaph learned. In Psalm 73, it says that he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. But then he went into the sanctuary of God and he saw things from a right perspective. And then he writes, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee." We sang that wonderful prayer today, "Close to Thee," and it has this verse in it, "Thou my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with Thee." We sang these words today. I hope that that was an accurate reflection of your heart. He is your everlasting portion. You will in time lose everything, but you will never lose God. And that brings me to my fourth and final point. And that is that Christians should be courageous because God has promised to help us. What happens when we really believe that God is there and He will never abandon us? It gives us courage and confidence to stand boldly for Him in a hostile world. Look at verse 6. "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Notice, it doesn't say that we may timidly say, but we may boldly say. This word speaks of confidence and courage. This is the way Christians are to make our way in this world. Not in an obnoxious way, but we are not to be riddled with fear and anxiety about what will happen in our future, because God is the one who controls the future, and He is the one who is watching over us, and He has promised He will not abandon us, and that should give us courage and confidence that the world does not know. But why is it that we fail to live that way so often? It's because we fail to trust in the promises of God. We know these verses. We nod our head and say, "Yes, I suppose that's true." But so often, our actions, our reactions, our attitudes reveal that we're really not trusting in the Lord. And I've said this many times, I'm going to say it again. The reason why we struggle to trust in the Lord is because we don't know Him well enough. You ever notice that you tend not to trust people that you don't know at all? I've said this before, but you've never asked a complete stranger to watch your kids when you knew nothing about them. You don't trust them because you don't know them. But when you really know someone and you really know their character and you really know who they are and you know they're a good person, it engenders a sense of trust. The reason why we struggle to trust in the Lord in difficult times and in difficult circumstances is because we haven't really been tested and we haven't really known God to the degree that we should. And so when we find ourselves struggling, it should be a reminder, I need to know my God better. I need to meditate more on His character and His words. Because we will never enjoy peace or contentment apart from faith in Him. A great preacher of the past, Alexander McLaren, had a sermon on this text entitled, "God's Voice and Man's Echo." God's voice says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And man's echo should be, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We respond in faith to God's revelation. Now, verse 6 is a quotation of Psalm 118 and verse 6, which says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? When the Lord is on your side, you do have nothing to fear. Now let's consider this original audience again. There was a new emperor coming to the Roman throne, and he hated Christians. His name was Nero. And many of them were going to lose their homes, and some of them would lose their lives. And yet this writer of this book calls on them not to fear. These Jews were being persecuted. They were being cut off from their families. They were being put out of the temple. They'd lost their jobs. And they were fearful of what was coming next. But he calls on them to respond not in fear, but in faith. So often when we face a crisis, this is the fork in the road we come to. We will either go down the fork of fear, which just begets more fear and more anxiety and more what ifs, or we'll go down the path of faith, which says, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what you're trying to do in my life, but I trust you, and I know that there is a good purpose in what you're doing. So what are we to do in this day and age when we live in a culture where there is so much fear and anxiety? Psychologists and sociologists tell us that it's at an epidemic level in our nation, especially after COVID. People are just continuously and constantly anxious and fearful. The answer is we must have a relationship with God, and we must rest in the fact that He is an almighty God who has a good plan for our lives, and He will never leave us nor fail us. But let me ask you, is this a guarantee that nothing bad will ever happen to us? Is this a guarantee that these early believers who heard this, that they would never be put into prison, or they would never be exiled, or they would never be put to death? No, that is not a promise, because we know that that was true in the lives of many of them. But there's a sense in which a Christian who latches on to the Lord and has this sense of courage is invincible. Because what's the worst thing that man can do to us? Well, he can put us to death. And then what happens? We go to be with the Lord. You see, there's a sense in which we have this confidence and courage because we do not fear death the way lost people do, because we have the hope of eternal life. This is the kind of foundation and stability that Christians should have in this world, and it should be a conspicuous example. They should see in us a peace and a stability that they do not possess in their own lives. That even when difficulties and problems come into our lives, we obviously have a firm foundation. So let me ask you this morning, is your contentment and courage obvious to lost people who know you? Is your testimony for Christ conspicuous, that there's something different inside of you? I want to move on very briefly to just a few points of applications. Christians should demonstrate in our lives that we do not find our security in financial resources. And I want to say something as sort of a disclaimer with this. This point is not suggesting that we should not work hard or save money or budget or plan or set aside money for difficult days ahead. That is not antithetical to what the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of the ant which makes provision for the winter. We are to be wise and strategic in the spending of our money. But we do not trust in our money. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. You know why? Because it's not a good investment. It's not secure. You could lose everything. You could lose vast amounts of wealth in an instant. We all know that many years ago, 1929, there was the stock market crash. And one of the sad realities that happened after that was that many, many people ended their lives. You know why? Because their quest for money and financial security was what their life was all about, and now it was all gone. Christians must not be this way. We work hard, we save money, but we do not find our satisfaction or our security in riches. Secondly, Christians should have a testimony before the world that we are content with what God has provided for us. We should be the most content people in the world. We should have a joy and a happiness and a stability that the world is astounded at. And that is because of our relationship with God. And then Christians should be bold and courageous, because the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. We put way too much emphasis on comfort and security. We don't realize how much we're like that in our culture because it's endemic and a part of our culture. But we don't want to step forward and do anything that involves any risk or any difficulty or any problems. Wait a minute, that sounds kind of foolhardy, we say. This has been a major problem of why the gospel has not gone out to closed countries. Because that sounds like a dangerous prospect. Yes, living life in this hostile world is dangerous, but we have the Lord with us. And then let me say that Christians should be the most fearless people on planet Earth, because we know that God is with us. We have these wonderful promises. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But let me say that this is a promise that you can only claim if you have found your hope of salvation in Christ alone. Only if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Him as your Savior who died in your place can you claim that promise. But when you can claim that promise, oh, what stability and peace it can bring to your hearts if you will rest in Him. We're going to sing a hymn in just a moment. How firm a foundation. And it has these wonderful words that are taken from these verses. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious omnipotent hand. And then that final verse that I just love, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. This is our foundation, and this should give us both contentment and courage. May God help us to trust Him more. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that indeed it affirms that You are all that we need, and that we can find our rest and our peace in You alone. I pray, Father, that You would use this message to adjust our thinking, correct our sinful propensities, and draw us closer to our Savior. And Father, for those who might be here who are yet lost in their sins, I pray, Lord, that they would come to You in faith today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.